In our opening hymn, we just sang of a safe and secret place. Our next speaker, Brother Dan Beard, has entitled his discourse, Our Secret Place. Our Secret Place. Brother Dan.
Thank you, Brother Joe, and thank you, Brother Harry. And dearly beloved, it is good to be here at convention with you again to and we've enjoyed the fellowship and the lessons, and we've appreciated very much how we've seen how the lessons touch upon various topics that integrate one with another, and we're encouraged as we looked over our lesson and saw many threads touching what we have to say today. Now, just a little bit, we will not be giving the entire plan in 45 minutes, but we'll be discussing only one verse, just one, as far as our analysis is concerned. And that's Psalm 91:1. So we'll read that. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Now, we know that the theme of the psalm, just to give a little bit of a to take a cue from the previous lesson, a little bit of architecture. Verse 1 to 13 referred to the little flock and is addressed by Jesus in the spirit of prophecy to the church. And verses 14 to 16 are a statement of Jehovah concerning Christ and the church. But we're only going to focus on verse 1. And the first thing we see there is He. Who is He? And this can be identified, of course, as and verified as we go through the lesson. But the He here are only the consecrated, those willing footstep followers of Christ who have entered into covenant relationship with Him and have His Spirit. And the next thought, it says He dwelleth. What's the thought behind dwelleth? Well, dwelleth, to dwell is to lodge or to abide. Dwell does not mean we go there now and then. It's not temporary. You know, we don't go there and dwell only on Wednesday. We don't go there and dwell only on Sunday. But this is a permanent dwelling place. This is where we want to be all the time. In Psalm 26, 6 through 8, and we'll read the English Standard Version, it says, I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. This is a secret place. It's secret from the world. Known only to us and God our Father. It is personal as well. Each of us are known personally of God, even though others, and let me read that again, secret from the world, known only to us and God our Father. It is personal as well. Each of us are known personally of God, even though others, and to a large extent, not even our brethren, know to what extent we may be dwelling with God. Even our brethren may not know this. We want to quote from a lesson given by Brother Chester Sunbaum. And there may be a few here who knew Brother Chester Sunbaum. One of the old timers from the Midwest. He states concerning our mental secret place. And states quite well what I believe we will all agree to. We quote, the scriptures show that God knows our heart, our real attitude toward Him, what determines our decisions, what makes us do what we do. These things God knows perhaps even better than we know ourselves. So this attitude of mind is very important, and it is a secret place. It is a condition that is very definitely between us and our Father Himself. And that's the end of the quote. Brethren, we all know in our heart of hearts that whether we make our calling and election sure or not depends largely upon the inner thoughts and attitudes of heart we entertain. These things that we love and cherish. It will not be dependent on what our brethren think of us or what the world thinks of us. It will depend on how the Lord views us. Does He see in yours and my heart a full devotion of love and appreciation for Him and His Son Jesus? Does He see our mental struggles to overcome the old nature and to live close to the principles of righteousness? When you are alone in your thoughts, what is it that you think upon? Remember the scriptural principle that where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And we had a little lesson on that too, didn't we? Matthew 6:21 and Luke 12:34. You know, a treasure is something which we take special pleasure and delight in. It is in our thoughts, plans, and hopes, an inspiration to our lives. It motivates us that we take action upon it to obtain that treasure. That which is most important to us or of concern to us will often occupy our minds throughout our days. Also occupy our discussions. As the hymn states, each heart will seek and love its own. But what is your goal and my goal? My goal is Christ and Christ alone. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. This is primary. This is first in all of our lives. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, Matthew 6:33. And Colossians 3:1-4 tells us, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. Now this place is, as our text says, this secret place is of the Most High. In other words, it is the Father's place. And we wish to abide with the Father, do we not? And we have been invited so to do. In Psalm 132:13-16 we read, for the Lord hath chosen Zion, He hath desired it for His habitation. This is my rest forever, here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision, I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. In volume 4, page 158, the pastor says, the Lord's watchful eye discerns the true, and He leads them into the green pastures and beside the still waters, and makes their hearts rejoice in His truth and in His love. The Lord knoweth them that are His, 2 Timothy 2:19. They constitute the true church in His estimation. The Zion which the Lord hath chosen, the psalm we just read, and of whom it is written, Zion heard and was glad, Psalm 97:8. The Lord will safely lead them as a shepherd leads his sheep. Now, where did we hear that before? Psalm 32:7. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Psalm 27:4-5. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in His temple. For in the time of trouble He shall hide me in His pavilion, in the secret of His tabernacle shall He hide me. He shall set me upon a rock. And so he has. Each one of us, having sought the Lord, that haply we might find him, has had open to him his storehouse. The treasures of his love have been poured out upon us. We, through the eyes of faith and understanding, see the beauty of the Lord even now as we dwell in the secret place of his tabernacle. He has stood us on a rock, and that rock is Christ, the way, the truth, the life. Psalm 23:6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Eventually, if faithful, we will be part of the body, the temple class, and there dwell with the Heavenly Father, with our dear Lord Jesus, our head, our elder brother, our Savior. We will be there with the faithful apostles, the faithful saints of the past, in joy, fellowship, service, and praise forever. Our text further states that this secret and holy place is that under the shadow of the Almighty. And there we shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Ah, yes, we have the assurance of the Lord that there is but one place of safety at this time, into which more and more deeply we penetrate day by day. See, we're in this very difficult time, time of trouble, the day of temptation. But we have a safe place to abide. This place of safety is under the shadow of the Almighty, which figuratively signifies very close to the Lord. No harm can come nigh that dwelling place, so far as the new creature is concerned. Trials, tribulations, slanders may be exercised against us according to the flesh, but these cannot harm the new creature, nor even disturb the peace of soul while we are close to the Lord. The promise given isn't that we might abide, that there is some chance that we will abide. No, the statement is much more positive, more certain in declaration. You know, the scriptures state we shall abide. You know, that word shall is significant in legal terms. Legislative acts and contracts sometimes use shall and shall not to express mandatory action and prohibition. The English Standard Version says we will abide. It is a certainty, and the Hebrew behind the word abide suggests permanence. This shadow correlates to the cloud and pillar over the tabernacle, which also led and cast its shade over the tabernacle throughout Israel's wilderness journey. And of course, that wilderness journey is symbolic of our wilderness trek as well. Besides, we would like to share with you from the discourse by Brother Oscar Magnuson. And this is found in the 1916 convention report. Brother Magnuson shows that this cloud was designated in three ways. He then shares that it had six uses. Besides being designated the cloudy pillar, it was occasionally called by the following names. First, it was called the angel of God. It was so called as other inanimate objects serving God's purpose are sometimes designated in the Bible, and of course used as messengers, right? In Exodus 14:19, we read, "And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them." It is sometimes called, number two, the Lord. The pillar served the purpose of enveloping the shrine and enshrining the Shekinah, a bright, refulgent flame, the symbol of God's presence with his people. And we know that was in the Most Holy. And that symbol, as it stood for God, is occasionally regarded as God and called by his name. And we see this in Exodus, the 13th chapter, verse 21. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and night. It was sometimes called, number three, God's throne. The cloudy pillar was God's movable throne while the Israelites were on the march, His stationary throne while they were encamped, resting on the top of the sacred tent, right above the ark. A portion of the inner bright flame, the Shekinah, penetrating down through the roof of the tabernacle, filled the space between the mercy seat and the overarching wings of the cherubim that stood on each end of the golden throne. We see this identified in Psalm 80, verse 1. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, that thou leadest Joseph like a flock, that thou dwellest between the cherubim. Shine forth. This same pillar served many useful purposes. First, it was a guide to lead, and that was its main mission. The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night, Exodus 13:1, but also in Psalms 78, 52, and 53. But made his own people to go forth like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock, and he led them on safely so that they feared not, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. And secondly, it was a sight, and we would say a beacon. As soon as day departed and night set in, it became a bright, shining, and resplendent column, a fiery pillar, visible to every eye, serving not only to guide, but also to illuminate. And whether the army camped or marched, it ever gave a cheery light. A friendly light shed around the chosen people by the fiery pillar. We read in Nehemiah 9:12, Yet thou in thy manifold mercies forsookest them not in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud departed not from them by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way wherein they should go. We might remark here, friends, hear how if one should find himself lost in a wilderness at night, the coldness and the darkness, that might seem rather trying. But if they would see a light or a glow of a lamp in the distance, wouldn't that be cheering? This light would suggest warmth. Perhaps that would be an inviting camp or cabin where a lonely sojourner might take refuge. But the pillar of fire would represent far more to the camp of Israel. It would be the evidence that the Lord was with them. Third, it was a shade. He spread a cloud for a covering, Psalm 105:39. Only those who have wandered in deserts exposed to scorching sun of the east can form an adequate idea of the comfort afforded by this grateful awning. Psalm 121:4-6. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall never slumber or sleep. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. Isaiah 4, verses 5 to 6. I'll get it right. And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining flame of fire by night. For upon all the glory shall be a defense, and there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, and for a covert from storm and from rain. Fourthly, it was a shield. In Deuteronomy 1:30, we read, The Lord your God which goeth before you, he shall fight for you. Psalm 28:7, The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore my heart greatly rejoiceth, with my song will I praise him. The most single instant of its acting as a shield, we find, occurred at the Red Sea. This, their extremity, was God's opportunity. For at this awful and critical moment, enthroned in the cloudy pillar, he moved quietly, swiftly, majestically from before them and went behind them, and there stood an impenetrable shield between them and the Egyptians. The side of the pillar toward the Egyptians was so black as to plunge them into total darkness, but the side towards the Israelites so bright as to flood them with glorious light and to shed its golden sheen across the rippling wavelets. The cloud was thus both a sun and a shield to the people of God. As we read in Psalm 84, 11 and 12, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee." The Egyptians could not reach the chosen people because of that pillar of cloud. Thus protected by this almighty shield, they could continue on their journey. Fifth, it was an oracle. In Exodus 33, 9 and 11 we read, "And it came to pass, as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto a friend." He spake to them in the cloudy pillar. Psalm 99:7. In reprint 40:55 we read, "To others of the prophets the Lord usually manifested himself through visions or dreams or by angels in human form. But seemingly, Moses was granted a still closer approach to the divine presence." When thinking of the expression face to face, we should understand it to signify that Moses enjoyed a closeness of fellowship and favor with the Lord, rather than that he really looked into the face of Jehovah, concerning which it is written, "No man can see my face and live," Exodus 33:20. And again, "whom no man has seen or can see," 1 Timothy 6:16. It may be that our Lord Jesus, as Michael, especially represented the Father with Moses. But in any event, applying the matter antitypically to the Christ, we see that in a special sense, the antitypical Moses in the flesh throughout the gospel age has had a favor in connection with the divine presence not enjoyed by any others of previous times. Aren't those encouraging words? Have we not found it so that we can approach the Father daily and dwell in his presence and see him not physically face to face, but to have his favor shine upon us? Consider our privileges, brethren, as members of this antitypical Christ head and body, that we too, by the eye of faith, may see him face to face. And come to know also his representative, our Lord Jesus. Again, he declares respecting the church, his body, "Their angels, messengers, do always have access to the face of my Father." As though he would tell us that all our interests and affairs are brought directly to the Father's attention, so that there is no danger of any delay and any peradventure, that all things will work together for good to them who love him. Again, we see the Father's face in the sense that we see his love, which is displayed to us through a knowledge of the truth by the Holy Spirit granted to us. Not merely divine power do we see, not merely divine wisdom do we see, not merely divine justice do we see, but God himself is love, and he has shown us His love. We who with the eyes of our understanding have seen the Redeemer and come to a knowledge of Him who have seen the Father and become acquainted with Him proportionately. For all things are of the Father and all things are by the Son. Now let's turn to Hebrews 1, verses 2 to 3. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed, heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The express image of the Father's person. We certainly have recognized that in our Lord, have we not? Now the sixth use of the cloud was as an avenger. When the Lord wished to make known His displeasure, the cloudy pillar assumed a very wrathful appearance. In Exodus 14:24 we read, "And it came to pass that in the morning watch the Lord looked unto the hosts of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud and troubled the hosts of the Egyptians." Again, in connection with Korah's rebellion, we read in Numbers 16, verse 35, "And there came out a fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offered incense." So we need not concern ourselves with Satan and his hosts. The Lord will avenge His people. Romans 12:19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place for wrath. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." So we can rest in that. Now, up to now, I'm sure you have gathered that the place that we are discussing here is alluded to in the Holy of the Tabernacle. It is secret. The world sees seal skins, a not so appealing tent. We say seal skins is the translation in the Revised Version from the Hebrew word takash. The New American Standard translates it porpoise or porpoise skin, while King James calls it badger skin. The scholarship is replete with opinions, but appears to be without a consensus. Because seals, porpoises, and the common dolphins can be found in the Mediterranean, it seems the most likely possibility. The sealskin would offer some utility in protecting the structure during a storm, as the rain would easily be deflected and drain off the covering and not absorb the water, preventing the increased burden on the structure. Now, can you imagine being offered a tent of this type to live in? It will only cost you all you have, all your time, talent, energy. It may cost you friends and loved ones. Come, live in this tent of sealskins. Well, if that is all we knew of this dwelling place, we might be quite reticent to strike the bargain. Of course, at this point, we would not know the contents. We are not aware of the grand treasures that are contained within. The tabernacle, we understand, is a picture of our Lord Jesus. Outwardly, He wasn't appreciated by the Jews when He came to them. He was a man of lowly birth from a place that was disreputable, Nazareth. How could anything good come from Nazareth? How could He be a king of Israel? As a nation, they did not value Him. We are told in Isaiah 52:14, and we'll read Brenton's English Septuagint. It says, "As many shall be amazed at thee, so shall thy face be without glory from men, and thy glory shall not be honored by the sons of men." End of the quote. Yet during the earthly ministry, the fullness of the Spirit of God dwelt within Him, and they did not recognize it. John 3, verse 34 says, "For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." And so, dear ones, we wish to abide with him and receive of his Spirit, that we may also dwell with God. In 1 John 2:24 we read, "Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father." Yes, that which we have heard. You know, that's an admonition to hold on to the present truth that has been given to us. This precious word through our returned Lord. In John 15:4 we read, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." So how do we come under this his care and get into his abiding presence? Well, there is only one way to enter into the tabernacle. We must first pass through the court surrounding it. There is only one way into the court, and that is by the gate. And we read in John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." For 3 years our Lord had been making himself known to his disciples. As a result of learning at the feet of Jesus, as a result of observing his character, they were, as Jesus stated, seeing the Father's character, and thus were becoming more and more acquainted with their God. Moreover, their experience with the Lord and under his instructions and leading had made them acquainted with the way to God, even though they did not recognize it as such at the time. Hence our Lord's declaration, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." In reprint 24:54 we read, "Our Lord was the way, in that only through his sacrifice, the ransom imputing his merit to sinners, could they be made acceptable to the Father, or be received back again into fellowship with him. He was the truth in the sense that only through his words, his instruction, his guidance, could there be any hope of coming into harmony with the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth. He was the life in that all the race was dead under divine sentence, had forfeited their life rights, and none could come again into life conditions except through him, through the life which he gave for ours. Thus he is our ransom, our way, our teacher, our instructor in righteousness, in the truth, and our life giver. Neither is there salvation in any other. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. No man need hope for any place in any of the mansions of the Father's house by any other way, by any other truth, by any other life." End of the quote. See Acts 4:12 and John 14:6. So, when one approaches the gate, they get a glimpse of their Father's character by first seeing Jesus and coming to know him. They see the woven beauty in the pure radiance of the linen. And we know that linen represents righteousness. Entering through the gate, we see something of the sacrifice offered for us. We smell the savor of the choicest elements on the altar, showing that we have an appreciation of what his great love has done for us, and that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. We approach the laver, and we see, looking in those polished mirrors through the water, that reflection of the perfect Jesus. What do we see? Our undone condition. Compared to his perfection, kind of an unpleasant sight. And receiving of his message of truth, the water, we begin to cleanse ourselves from the filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. It is only then we can see more clearly the opportunity opportunity that is being afforded us to walk in His footsteps and to enter into a covenant of sacrifice that will allow us to enter into this tent. It is here that we come to know the privilege of abiding with Him in this special place. And we see that it requires a full consecration. Only those who have made this commitment and keep it will be allowed to dwell there. Amongst those who do appreciate God's favor and whose hearts do respond loyally to the privileges and reasonable service of full consecration, and those who do undertake the covenant of obedience to God and to righteousness even unto death, will be a part of the antitypical Levites. These will gladly lay down their lives, voluntarily seeking ways and means for serving the Lord, the brethren, and the truth. They will count it a pleasure and an honor thus to sacrifice. It will be a pleasure to an honor to forego earthly comforts. It will be a pleasure and honor to forego conveniences. It will be a pleasure and honor to use our time, our influence, our means, and all that compose present life that they might serve their loving Savior. They do so joyfully and willingly. And these only, will constitute the royal priesthood. Those standing at the door of the tabernacle look up and see a higher privilege of service. The linen curtain before them is twice the height of the gate and represents this high calling. Here they recognize once again their Lord calling to them. He is the way to life. He is the way to life more abundantly. So what do? They humble themselves, having been accepted or privileged to enter the secret place of the Most High God. Inside this tent is something wonderful. When we first entered the court, we were not fully apprised of the glory that was within the tent, though we may have heard of it by reputation. We may have heard something concerning the good things of God, the things He has in store for those that love Him. But now, for the first time, our eyes are open to see the realities of the precious promises. Our minds are lifted to a higher plane. For now we have been begotten of His Spirit, and our minds are open to heavenly hopes and aspirations. Our old will is dead. Our old life is dead. But our new life is hid with Christ in God. As we glance around this holy place, our eyes are drawn to the south side of the room. And there we see the only light that lightens the room. It is a lamp stand, and it is a solid piece of beaten gold. The candlestick had to be brought into shape by the process of beating, not by pouring the molten metal into a mold. There was no alternative. It was to be one beaten work of pure gold. Our Lord was beaten, Isaiah 53:4-5. Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And with His stripes we are healed. Well, the servant is not greater than the master, is he? So therefore, in 1 Peter 4:12-13, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. We know that gold represents divine things. We recognize its significance, for it is a divine light from a divine source when we look at that candlestick. We also see that Jesus is the light. And as we examine this wonderful candlestick more closely, we see it has seven branches. Seven represents completeness, here picturing the complete church throughout the gospel age. The form of its workmanship is beautiful, a fruit and a flower, following successively, representing the true church as both beautiful and fruitful. The lamp part on top of each branch has an almond-shaped cup, doesn't it? The significance of which we recognize from the rod of Aaron, which showed God's acceptance among Aaron and to Aaron and his sons as part of the typical priesthood. The lamp is filled with the highest quality of olive oil, pure oil beaten. The oil was to be of the best kind. It is called beaten because it was obtained by bruising the olives in a mortar or mill without the application of heat. The finest oil thus obtained from the young fruit freshly gathered. This is representative of the Holy Spirit, which is to fill the church and provide the energy source for the light of truth that is shed. Now, there was a central staff where four almond-shaped bowls, four round knops, and four flowers, 12 in all. Each of the six branches had three bowls, three knops, and three flowers. There were 54 on the six, and adding the 12 on the shaft, what do we have? 66, which represents the 66 books of the Bible. Looking across from the lampstand now on the north side of the room, we see a table covered in gold. And on the table is found the bread of presence, or bread of the face, as it's called. Edersheim says, quote, "The scriptural name is bread of the face." Exodus 25:30, 35:13, and 39:36. That is, of the presence of God. Just as a similar expression, angel of the face, Isaiah 63:9, means the angel of his presence. From its constant presence and disposition in the sanctuary, it is also called perpetual bread. Numbers 4:7. Okay, so as we keep in mind that it was here that God would meet with them, and it is here that the bread of presence is always found, this bread pictures the word of God. The unleavened cakes were most likely in two stacks, six cakes in a stack, again illustrating the 66 books of the Bible. The golden table would again represent the church holding forth the word of life, Philippians 2:6. We might suggest a lesson to us that the presence of the word of God, our privilege to partake of the wonderful words of life, is an evidence of the Father's abiding presence with us. We now turn to the west side of the room, and there we see a golden altar pressed up close to a second veil. The sweet aroma of incense emanates from this altar, and it permeates the entire space. The golden altar, as we read in Tabernacle 1:20, in the holy, would seem to represent the little flock, the consecrated church, presenting in the present sacrificing condition. And from this altar ascends the incense, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. The willing service of the priest, their praises, their willing obedience. All things whatsoever they do to the glory of God. In Revelations 8:3-4, we read, English Standard Version, "And the angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel." And again in Psalm 141, verse 2, "Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. And Hebrews 13:15, by him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Now, pressed up against the veil, we see a cherubim woven on the linen veil. This represents to our mind that this veil leads to a heavenly condition. Passing beyond this veil represents actual death. When we entered the holy, we died to the human will. But this second veil will require the death of the human body in order that we might be raised to the divine nature on the spirit plane. In our class, when we were studying this part of the tabernacle, the privileges of living in the holy and abiding with God, one of our sisters summed up the privileges this way: the joys and privileges of the holy, an intimate acquaintance with God and prayer through Jesus, appreciation and understanding of spiritual things, a knowledge of God and his plan, a transformation of character, heart and mind and nature to be conformed to the likeness of Christ, to offer service in spiritual things, to be a light to those in darkness, to the prospective members of the bride and to the world. Those are all our privileges. We appreciated very much a quote from Brother Fry's thoughts on the furniture as it traveled with the Israelites when carried through the wilderness. He said, "It should be remembered that the furniture which traveled was the identical furniture which stood in the tabernacle, but that its relationship to Israel as it traveled was quite different from its relationship to God and his tabernacle, especially when the latter was erected for service. Herein lies the secret of the traveling clothes. The candlestick was still the golden candlestick, but it didn't enlighten Israel on his journeyings, as it did the priesthood in the tabernacle. The table, the showbread, was still the table of the continual bread, and the bread was even upon it, but it did not feed Israel in its journeyings, as it did the priesthood in the tabernacle. As was the case of the altar of burnt offering, so too was it with the candlestick, the table of the showbread, and the incense altar. They were all covered as they moved through the camp, the outermost coverings in every instance being the sealskin coverings, as if to say that as we journey through the world, our true position in the sight of God is quite different from that in which the world sees us. God sees our faith, he recognizes our obedience and sacrifice, and on their account accounts unto us the divine nature, so well pictured in the golden vessels themselves. The world can, of course, not see us, for all it sees is our flesh." The end of the quote. Volume 4, page 65. God's eye is always open upon them. They, dwelling in the secret place of the Most High, sanctified, wholly set apart unto God, shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty while the judgments of the Lord are in the world, and the storm violently rages against the unfaithful churches and the system of this world. These have no share in the judgments, having previously been enlightened, are sanctified by his Spirit. This class is described and blessed and comforted in Psalms 91 and Psalm 46. The same was true in the gospel age, and our Lord lamented over Israel in Matthew 23:37-38. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." Israel did not receive that which they sought for. That is, they did not receive the chief blessing which was promised to them in Exodus 19:5-6. "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Paul warns us too that we too could lose the privilege of dwelling in the secret place of the Most High. That we could be grafted out as easily as we were grafted in to the olive tree, mentioned in Romans 11:20-21. It was because of unbelief they were broken off. And thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he spare not thee. Therefore, brethren, let us fear, lest a promise having been left us of entering into his rest, any of us should seem to come short of it. Let us, dear brethren, seek to be faithful and work out our salvation with fear and trembling. For we also have the privilege, like our Lord, we having made our consecration, having entered beyond the first veil into the holy, and there, as the apostle declares, we are seated together with Christ in the heavenlies. Ephesians 2:5-6 and Ephesians 1:3. We are enjoying the light of the golden candlestick, eating of the showbread, and coming with courage and boldness to the golden altar, realizing ourselves as accepted in the beloved. Finally, we all, as members of the great high priest body, will pass under the second veil, pass into death actually, and rise beyond in the first resurrection, in the power of the divine nature, into the presence of our Lord. From the promise book, we'd like to close in quoting the verse, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." The secret place of the Most High, beloved, is the place of intimate communion and fellowship with God through the blessed privilege of prayer and through faith in his precious word and his promised providential care. Oh, how precious is this hiding place. What rest and refreshment we find in the midst of the commotion that is even now bestirring the whole world. Here we find rest, peace, light, and joy, which the world can neither give nor take away. In hymn 361 of the Blue Hymnal, there's a stanza, "Under his wings, oh, what precious enjoyment! There will I hide till life's trials are o'er. Sheltered, protected, no evil can harm me. Resting in Jesus, I'm safe evermore." Dear brethren, continue to dwell in the Most High. Continue to dwell in that secret place. It's the place of the mind, the thoughts. And where our thoughts dwell, you know, that's where we will abide. Remember, as the psalmist says, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." If our thoughts aren't dwelling on these things, then where are we dwelling? And may the Lord add his blessing.